The text for this morning's message, you'll be shocked that it's not a psalm. It is Proverbs 8, 22-36. Last December, I stubbornly stuck to the psalms, even though it was the Christmas season. But now it's been more than a year, and I chose Proverbs 8 for three reasons. One, Pastor Johnson wants the whole month of December to be themed around the glory of Christ, different aspects of Christ's glory. I think the glory of Christ's wisdom is very rarely heard about in most churches today. It's something we need a lot more of these days in particular. And we often neglect to think and to teach about wisdom. Second, starting with the second Sunday in January, the 8th, we are planning to start a new junior high and high school Sunday school class, which will be based around what is wisdom in the Bible. It'll be a series on wisdom, what it is, how to learn it from Scripture. We'll announce more about that soon. Third, this coming spring, Lord willing, one of my seminary professors, his name is Brian Estelle, he's an Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, California. He'll be coming out for our Lloyd Jackson conference to speak to us on the wisdom literature of the Bible, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, and how we should think about and read those books to profit from them. So if after today you have questions that I cannot answer, you can look forward to that conference because he is much wiser than I. So now we will read Proverbs 8, verses 22-36. This is the word of our God. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inherited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Let's pray once again briefly and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we come to this text, and really to all the book of Proverbs, and we see how many different ways we are foolish and blind. We are reminded of so many mistakes we've made in life, so many things we regret, so many ways that we have erred and strayed from your wisdom and from your law. We pray, Lord, that at this time, as we read and consider this text, that you would bless us with greater wisdom than we ordinarily have, with greater insight, with greater understanding of your word. Open our eyes and ears by your Holy Spirit, so that we would be blessed by this text to learn your wisdom as you've revealed it through your word, and to come to a greater understanding and knowledge of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. I have taught on this passage a few times before. I think this is now the third time that Johnita has heard me teach on this passage, because I taught it in Sunday school at this church about 2 years ago now, I think, something like that. So it was a little while ago. Also at chapel for the school. I've also taught it in a Bible study in California. When I teach it, normally I have a handout. It's the kind of format that allows for that. I have a handout, and I tell people not to open it at first, so they won't know what the text is, because I want to ask them, if you had to guess, what is the most important, the most controversial text of Scripture that they argued over in around the 300s AD when the Arian heretics were claiming that Jesus is not truly God, he's not eternal, he was a created being. What was the most common text that they debated over at that time? You know, back then they had slogans for their theological positions that they would go around chanting in marches like political rallies today. And the Arian heretics' favorite chant was, "There was when the Son was not." Meaning there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. So they would go chanting, "There was when the Son was not. There was when the Son was not." And the first text they would usually go to try and prove that point, is what we just read, Proverbs 8, especially verse 22. They usually translated it, "The Lord created me at the beginning of his work." And interestingly, both the Arians who denied that Jesus is the eternal God and those who defended the Nicene Creed, which we just read earlier in our service today, and which affirms that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, they all agreed that Proverbs 8 was about Jesus in some way. They disagreed strongly over what exactly it's saying about Jesus, but none of them really disagreed over whether it was about him at all. Also, every medieval and Reformation era commentator, which I've read on Proverbs 8, plainly teaches that this is about Jesus Christ. John Calvin and John Owen are two famous examples of theologians who taught that Proverbs 8 is a picture of Christ. Modern commentators, on the other hand, almost never take that view and instead see wisdom here as merely a literary device, a poetic personification of the abstract concept of wisdom. But I am convinced that if we examine this text closely, we will see that Solomon really is here laying a solid foundation for what the New Testament will later open up even more clearly about the Trinity and about the relationship of the Father with the Son. It reveals to us the glory and mutual love which the Trinity enjoyed before the world began. So first, when we're looking at this text, we should remember what Solomon is trying to accomplish at this point in Proverbs. What is he trying to convince us of? This part of Proverbs isn't a series of various wise sayings, things that you could imagine being quoted in Ben Franklin's almanac, for example. Here, Solomon is primarily telling us what wisdom is and why it is valuable, why it is worth sacrificing every other kind of created thing for, why it's worth giving up your possessions in order to learn. To make this point even more memorable and compelling, Solomon actually depicts wisdom as if she were a living woman, going about in cities and streets and calling out to people to follow her, to lean not on their own understanding, but to pursue her instead. And it fits with the even larger point of Proverbs, the even larger context and theme of Proverbs, which is Solomon is speaking as a father to his son, trying to teach his son wisdom, right? And of course, any parents can relate to this, particularly parents of teenagers. Before they're about to go out in the world, you want to give them some of what you have learned, and so that they can learn from your mistakes, perhaps, and also from things you have done reasonably well. And so Solomon portrays wisdom as a living woman to say to his son, finding wisdom is like finding a good wife. It's not easy. You may have to search for quite a while. You'll have to pursue her. But it is worth it. She is worth all of the trouble. And so earlier in this chapter, we read this wisdom, this lady wisdom, saying, verse 10, "Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." Solomon wants his son to pursue her, to take her as his wife, as it were, so that she will be his lifelong companion. But then in verse 22, Solomon takes this even further to the highest level you possibly could, to a cosmic level. And this is where the text we are focusing on begins. He shows that wisdom is better than anything in our world because its origin is above and beyond our world. It transcends everything in our daily experience. Most English translations, unfortunately, do not really make clear just how different wisdom's origin is. But if you compare the different verbs, if you don't remember English grammar, verbs are action words, someone doing something to something else usually. If you compare the different verbs Solomon uses to describe God making the heavens and the earth versus the origin of wisdom, they're quite different pictures. Solomon speaks of God creating the universe with the language of a master craftsman, designing and then putting together and building up a great structure, a great building project. God shaped the mountains and hills, verse 25 tells us. He established the heavens and drew a circle on the deep waters, according to verse 27. You get the distinct impression that God is working on something outside of himself. Right? He's shaping material which is not himself. It is distinct and separate from himself, just as an architect is separate from the skyscrapers he draws up blueprints for. This picture of creation impresses upon us that the universe is wisely ordered by God. You know, many alternative views of how the universe came to be treat the universe as the product of randomness or chaos. That's true today from many people who have a totally materialistic worldview or total secularist. But it was also true back then that many pagans who believed in multiple gods believed that the universe came about because of a battle or a great war between the gods. And there was a great deal of chaos and uncertainty in that. In Scripture, on the other hand, that is not at all the case. God was in total control of the process from start to finish, and we see that in Genesis as we do here in Proverbs 8. The universe was carefully designed and crafted by God with wisdom as his companion. The origin of wisdom in this text, on the other hand, is quite different. Every one of the Hebrew verbs, and there are three, which these verses use to describe the origin of wisdom, the Bible uses in other places to describe a woman conceiving, bearing, and giving birth to her child. The first verb, possessed, in the ESV for verse 22, usually does mean someone buying something at a marketplace and then owning it. And so it's a reasonable translation by the ESV, but I think it doesn't pay enough attention to all of this context. Because the word is also the same word which Moses uses to describe the conception of the very first child, Cain, in Genesis 4:1. In fact, it's the root of his name. The Hebrew word is kana, from which we get the English word name, Cain. As Eve says, I have gotten, that's kana, a man with the help of the Lord. The psalmist also uses this same word for his own conception in Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed, that again is kana, my inward parts. In these verses, it's especially clear in the second one, this word refers to the beginning of pregnancy. If you spend any time around the pro-life movement in this country, you'll know that Psalm 139 is one of their favorite texts. Because there the psalmist doesn't say, you created some other thing, a clump of cells which became me. No, you formed and shaped and knit together me, my body. It really sounds like it's the same person from conception to birth. And it is. My wife and I knew several people at our church in California who worked at a crisis pregnancy center, and they like to pass out these little bookmarks which told everyone to pray at 1:39 p.m. each day because of Psalm 139. So that's their favorite pro-life psalm. It's one of the most famous descriptions of pregnancy in the Bible. And the second verse in Proverbs 8 is used, that's used to describe wisdom's origin, is also in that same psalm, Psalm 139, just like the first. The ESV translates it as set up in Proverbs 8:23, but as being knit together in the mother's womb in Psalm 139, the second half of verse 13. This is talking about all of the complex development, all of the growth of the limbs and the organs and the fingers and toes of the baby in the mother's womb. All that amazing progress that you can watch now, thanks to modern technology, on a slideshow of ultrasound photos. The third verb which Solomon uses to describe wisdom's origin is the easiest to understand. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. I don't think I need to tell you what part of pregnancy that refers to. Right? If the first two words are the beginning and middle of the pregnancy, that is the end. That's the birth. By the way, isn't it ironic that the birth is the part of the pregnancy that, at least in most ordinary, relatively healthy pregnancies, we worry most about? Pregnant mothers take a little more care of themselves, of course, during the 9 months. But a disproportionate amount of planning and care and worry always goes into the moment of birth. Those few hours, or few days in some extreme cases, are often more difficult than the other 9 months combined. Even though in the abstract, it seems like it should be a lot harder to grow and put together a child's body than it should be just to get it outside. But a woman doesn't have to take anatomy and physiology classes to grow a baby inside her, because God is, of course, sovereignly growing and knitting that baby together. It's a wonderful reminder that we don't design our children. Returning to Proverbs 8, we should notice that not only do these verbs all refer to some part of pregnancy in other passages of Scripture, but they're all in the right order, too. Conception, growth, and birth. This is too much of a coincidence to think it wasn't intentional on Solomon's part. So why would Solomon say this about wisdom? Why would he want us to know that wisdom was begotten and not created like the rest, or like the creation? It's to show us that wisdom is more precious than anything in this world because it proceeds from God's own nature. When you are learning to be wise from this book of Proverbs, that is wisdom which falls down to us like a waterfall, ultimately from the very mind of God. Gold, jewels, fast cars, fancy mansions, they're all created. They're finite. They're temporary. They don't proceed from God's nature. God's wisdom is essential to who He is. If He were not wise, He would not be God. It is not something outside of Himself that He designed and put together. Wisdom comes as naturally from God as a baby does from his mother. As I mentioned earlier, the Arian heretics love to say, there was when the sun was not, and they would quote Proverbs 8:22 to prove that. But Athanasius, who was the famous defender of the Nicene Creed, he argued against them, and based on this passage, he asked a very good question. If you're going to say there was a time when the sun did not exist, and you're saying that is the point of Proverbs 8:22, then don't you also have to say there was a time when God was not wise? There was a time before God created wisdom. That would mean God could change, which is already a huge contradiction to other biblical texts. But it would also mean that at one time, according to the logic of Proverbs, God was a fool. Because in Proverbs, there is no neutral ground between wisdom and foolishness. Everyone and everything is some degree of either wise or foolish. So if you think this passage is indicating that there was a time when wisdom didn't exist, and then it did, that raises all kinds of questions which are impossible to answer in light of other parts of Scripture. It also doesn't fit very well with Solomon's argument here in Proverbs. It makes it much more complicated and confusing if you take that view. Remember, Solomon's trying to get you to see how precious wisdom is. He's trying to convince you that wisdom is worth more for your life than anything else under the sun. His whole point here is that ultimate wisdom transcends anything in the creation because it comes naturally from God Himself. If Solomon wants us to think of wisdom as being created at some point in time, that introduces awkward extra steps to the argument. It would mean you're learning from some wisdom, which is not human wisdom exactly, because it's before all human beings existed. And it also can't really be divine wisdom, because God is eternal. So what is it? It's some weird third thing that's floating in a vacuum with no inherent connection to anything else. So you can see that adds confusion to Solomon's argument where it's not necessary at all. Of course, you would still naturally ask, why then are all these references to time in this passage? Why does it sound like it's talking about an order of time? You know, that wisdom is begotten before the creation. Well, at this point, we must remember that when Scripture is communicating difficult, abstract ideas to us, especially things which are beyond our experience, and certainly being eternal is beyond our experience. We can't imagine what it would be like to have no beginning. Right? We can't imagine what it would be like to never change, to never grow and learn, or change our mind about something. When Scripture is dealing with something like that, with talking about God's eternality, very rarely does it use the technical language of a systematic theology textbook. So Scripture doesn't say God is omnipotent. Instead, Scripture will talk about the mighty arm of the Lord, which delivers His people from all their enemies. That's a much more gripping and poetic way to describe the omnipotence of the Lord. Likewise, instead of saying God is omnipresent, David says in a famous psalm, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." We read that and we recognize that is the language of poetry. We don't think, oh wow, David had some really incredible superpowers. He could take on wings and fly every morning and go live under the sea. That's amazing. That's not the point. We recognize that what David is doing here is he's grappling with the indescribable glory of God. He's describing a being which is beyond our ability to wrap our minds around. And so he reaches for understanding of God through this beautiful poetry of the Psalms. It's so funny that almost any systematic theology textbook you look at that's talking about the omnipresence of God will quote that psalm, because it's one of the most obvious proof texts for the omnipresence of God there is, and yet it is poetry, it's a song. Likewise, I believe Solomon is poetically describing the way God communicates wisdom to His creatures. The wisdom we learn from Proverbs, insofar as we understand it accurately, has its ultimate origin nowhere less, nowhere other than the very nature of God, the very mind of God. Because wisdom, with a capital W, was begotten, not made, from before the beginning, with a capital B. If you understand, I mean, what we're saying up to this point, you see, that is the best possible sales pitch for wisdom in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Because if you want to understand how something works, if you want to understand how to use something well, how to troubleshoot problems, the most obvious place to go for answers would be to the one who designed and built that thing, who crafted it from start to finish. Of course, that's harder and harder to do in our modern world, where hardly anything is ever designed and crafted from start to finish by one person. You know, these days, our technology and everything is manufactured from many different parts, from many different countries, and transported through trade all over the world. But imagine if there was one individual who designed and made your computer or your smartphone that's giving you trouble, and you had a guide written by him describing both the principles of how he made it, how it works, and how to troubleshoot problems with it. That's what we have in the Bible's wisdom literature. That's how to understand and live well in this world from the wisdom that designed the world and crafted the world from beginning to end. Verse 30 of Proverbs 8 transitions away from describing wisdom's role in creation. It says, she was beside him like a master workman, toward wisdom's love for God and then for humanity. Notice that God and wisdom have a wonderful affection for each other in these verses. God delights in her, and she rejoices before him always. If you're now thinking that wisdom may well be a type of Christ, after all, this mutual love sounds very much like the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, where because God is love, the persons of the Trinity have always loved one another in perfect blessedness. Verse 31 tells us that wisdom was continually rejoicing in the inhabitants of God's creation, and especially man. This idea that wisdom is not just an object of love, but actively loves others, is very difficult to explain if you don't think that this is in some way about the Son of God. Because it's easy for us to think, oh, it makes sense to talk about, in poetry, God loves wisdom, and so we should love wisdom too. That makes sense. But what does it mean for wisdom to love God and to love humanity? That's much more difficult if wisdom is just a personification of an abstract concept. So I think that's Solomon giving us a peek behind the curtain, a foreshadowing that there's more to this text than just that. Then wisdom addresses us directly, starting in verse 32, commanding us to seek after her and find her. This is returning to the earlier portrayal of wisdom in this chapter, where she was calling out by the roads and the highways and the gates and the cities for men to follow her and learn well from her. This also fits the typological interpretation very well, since, of course, Jesus came down from the Father's side and lived among us as a man and called for many to follow and learn from him. So to recap, here are the key similarities between wisdom in Proverbs 8 and the Son of God. First, begotten as opposed to made, just like that line in the Nicene Creed, which we read earlier this morning. Second, more precious than anything in this creation as a result of being begotten, not created. Third, living in constant mutual love with the Father from before the beginnings of the creation. Fourth, delighting in the children of man and going down among them to call out to them. Fifth and finally, look at the last two verses of Proverbs 8, 35 and 36. It almost sounds like something Jesus could say in John's Gospel. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Sounds a lot like I'm the resurrection and the life, doesn't it? The more I study Scripture, the more I am convinced there is nothing really completely new in the New Testament. There are important differences. There are many important things that change from the New Covenant to the Old. But even those most surprising differences, the most dramatic revelations in the New Testament, are all at least foreshadowed in the Old. And here in Proverbs 8, I'm convinced Solomon was laying the groundwork for so much of what the New Testament says about the Trinity. Now, of course, the obvious counter-argument here to seeing wisdom as a type of Christ is to point out the differences. And there are significant differences. Wisdom is portrayed as female. Jesus is, of course, a man. We should be able to get over that one at least, because, of course, God is portrayed in this passage as conceiving, bearing, and giving birth, which is the most particularly feminine thing you can do. So that one shouldn't be too much of a stumbling block. And it's really just because wisdom in Hebrew is a grammatically feminine word. Just like the name of our city, Mesa, is for some reason feminine in Spanish. It's the word for table. I have no idea why a table is more feminine than any other piece of furniture, but it's feminine in Spanish, just as wisdom is in Hebrew. Wisdom also, and this is a bit more significant difference, wisdom seems more passive in creating the universe in Proverbs 8 than the Word is in John 1. The Word in John 1 is very clearly the one who makes everything, and there's nothing that was made through the Word, right? Wisdom in Proverbs 8 says she was beside God as a master workman, but it's a little difficult to tell, does that mean wisdom herself is making everything, or does that mean wisdom is advising God or something like that? It's more ambiguous, it's not as clear. And so that is a significant difference. But there are always differences between types in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New. That's always the case. Just like there are differences between your shadow and your body, but your shadow is still uniquely your shadow. And it's inseparable from you unless you're Peter Pan. The fact that there are many differences, or at least some differences, between Proverbs 8 and, say, John 1 or Colossians 1, only reminds us that the Son is not merely the wisdom of God. The Son is more than the wisdom of God, but the Son is not less than the wisdom of God. And we don't talk about the wisdom of Christ nearly as much as we should. It really is powerful to think about as you're reading the Gospels. You know, as we're in December, the Christmas season, you hear the Christmas story in many different contexts and locations. And you think about Herod. Herod thought that he could foil God's plan to bring his promised king to earth. You think about how insane that is. Herod thought that he could outwit the Lord that made everything. In the blindness of Herod's unbelief, he believed that he could put a stop to the coming Messiah by killing all of the young boys in the region. Or you can think of the disciples asking Jesus who would be his right-hand man, the most important man in his coming kingdom. They're asking the firstborn of creation, preeminent above all things, which one of them will be preeminent? Or perhaps most strikingly of all, think of the rich and delicious irony of the Pharisees, and we saw it earlier in Luke's Gospel this morning with the Sadducees, thinking that they could trap Jesus. They thought they were the smartest scholars around, so they really believed they were going to trip up and trap the same wisdom that wrote the Torah. The wisdom that created all things. The wisdom that knitted them together in their mother's wombs. They thought they could outwit him. And they had many signs to prove that he was this wisdom. He showed the power of God at creation with all of his miracles. He showed his mastery over everything in creation during his ministry. And so when you read the Gospels with this in mind, it just drives home all the more that everyone around Jesus is, to some degree, a fool. Even his parents, even Joseph and Mary, when they lose him for 3 days, and they find him in the temple, and he asks them, like it's the most obvious thing in the world, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" And Luke adds, "They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." So even his parents, who no doubt loved him, were still in some ways blind and foolish in comparison with their young son. And yet, knowing all this would happen in his wisdom, knowing just who the children of man are and all the foolishness he would have to put up with, the Son of God nevertheless delighted in us. He loved us and desired to save us, even though we're all fools next to his infinite wisdom. He died for Joseph and Mary, even though they did not understand him. He died for the disciples, even though they were so blind with their own thirst for glory, they deserted him in shame when he was arrested. He even died for at least one of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul. Even though before the Damascus Road, Paul was at the stoning of Stephen, he heard the gospel, and he considered it all foolishness, the lies of a blasphemer. Later on, after his eyes were opened, after he was called, according to the catechism question we read earlier, Paul said this about that gospel. This is 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 21. It's a little bit long, but it's wonderful and rich. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There was a long quote there from Paul, but believing what he says there really will open your eyes as you're studying Proverbs. If you read Proverbs and all you think about is how your family and friends need to learn all these lessons, how they are so foolish and you wish they would get it, or you pat yourself on the back thinking you're pretty wise, well, I have bad news for you. That means you're quite foolish. You're reading the book wrong. If you think you have mastered the teaching of Proverbs, you probably need to continue on and read Job and Ecclesiastes and then see how wise you feel. On the other hand, if you read Proverbs in despair, thinking, I'm such a fool, it's hopeless, I can never measure up to this, you're also thinking about it wrong. You're closer to the truth, you're part of the way there, but your train of thought cannot stop there. When you're reading Proverbs, you must remember, you're not learning wisdom from a cruel and vindictive schoolmaster, the kind you often see as a sort of a trope in movies about the Victorian era, you know, the kind of guy who's just looking for a reason to inflict suffering on the students in his care. You are learning from the wisdom that designed and created all things, including yourself, and that same wisdom loved you despite your foolishness and took the form of a man to live and die for your salvation, fool though you are. So recognize your foolishness. Do not lean on your own understanding. It's one of the most common lessons in Proverbs. It's repeated over and over again. And learn patiently from the good counsel of the best counselor there is. He knows you better than you know your own heart. And he knows this world better than anyone in it because he made it. He gave this book of Proverbs with the rest of Scripture too as the perfect guide for your pilgrimage through this fallen world. Not so that you would grow proud of your own wisdom and boast, thinking you had discovered all of this, but so that you would learn at his feet in humility and honor him better and better. And one day when the Lord returns, remember this too, you will never have to bear with the consequences of your own foolishness again. Don't we all often think of times when we said or did something that we thought was foolish even as we were saying it and immediately regretted it and wished we could take it back? And those memories stick in your mind and burn. and to make you feel ashamed, even if nobody else knows what happened. Even if nobody else knows about this, you still feel deeply ashamed of something you just remembered you did many years ago. Well, one day, you will no longer have to bear with that. You'll have no more rash words, no more dumb financial decisions, no more parenting regrets. You will only have the peace that comes from God's perfect wisdom.